Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us in eternity and in time. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who illumines our mind, gives us understanding of Bible doctrine, and shows us its application, and guides us in spiritual maturity. And it is only through his guidance that we can please you. And we thank you that through his ministry we are able to do so. We pray that you will be pleased with our study tonight, that all that we do will honor you, and that we will grow in grace and in knowledge of our Savior because of having been here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Christian apologetics, we have seen that the purpose of apologetics is to provide an environment where people can exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the only way we can ever benefit from the promises of God is through faith. God is beneficent. The very nature of God is agape love, and he has wonderful things that he wants to do for human beings because he loves us so much. But we can only benefit from the promises of God when we exercise faith. Now, faith means believing. John 3:16, whosoever believes in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, will not perish but have eternal life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God abides in him. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. And John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Okay, how do you receive him and become a child of God? Good question. John answers it in the last clause of the sentence. Even to those who believe in his name. Believing in Christ and receiving Christ are one and the same thing. And then another is Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So, being able to benefit from the promises of God, his promise of eternal life, can only be appropriated through faith, through believing in him. And incidentally, when you become a Christian, you still need to claim the promises of God and appropriate them to yourself. How do you appropriate the promises of God once you become a Christian? The same way you appropriated his promises for eternal life, through believing. And so, apologetics means providing an atmosphere where people can exercise faith in the promises of God. And this is really no different than it is once you are a believer. What about the fruit of the Spirit? Do you produce the fruit of the Spirit? Who produces the fruit of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit does. But is that automatic? Is he going to come into your life and start producing fruit? No. He will come into your life, but you have to provide an atmosphere that is conducive for the production of good works. It's the same with horticulture, with farming. Does a farmer grow corn? Does a farmer grow fruit trees? No. He does the best he can. He does what he can do. He waters, he plants, he fertilizes, he plows, he does all those things that a farmer can do. But God is the one who produces the fruit. no different than in our spiritual lives. We provide the environment, and He produces the fruit. So our job as Christian apologists is to provide an environment in which there are no obstacles to people exercising saving faith. We remove the objections, the obstacles. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, the Apostle Paul tells us in a very familiar verse, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." This is the job of a Christian apologist. We destroy the fortresses, the strongholds of evil, which take their place in human minds and prevent people from exercising saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight, I'm going to give you 9, if we have time, objections to Christianity, and we're going to discuss each one. I think you'll see how incredibly simple these are to destroy. First of all, there's the intellectual objection. Now, there are two kinds of intellectual objections to Christianity. One is false, and the other is true. The false ones, usually, they're a cover for a moral problem. Someone doesn't want to believe in Christianity because if he becomes a Christian, it will cramp his style. He's got something going, and he's usually sexual. Something going that he knows Christianity will forbid him from engaging in, and so he comes up with these objections, intellectual objections. Well, what about all the suffering in the world? What about the two different lines of Christ, the genealogies of Christ, one in Matthew, one in Luke? What about all the mistakes in the Bible? What about evolution? Many times these are flares that, like a fighter pilot will send out flares to draw fire away from his plane. And so that's what these false objections do. They take the heat and the fire off the real problem. And it may take a little while, but usually you can discern if you're dealing with a genuine intellectual problem or a false one. Now, if it's a genuine intellectual problem, sometimes people do have a legitimate question that they need an answer for. What about all the suffering in the world? How can there be a good God if He permits earthquakes and innocent children to be killed and so on? And so we answer, well, we don't claim to have all the answers, and there's a big mystery. We're not God. We can put you on the trail of the right answers, but we'll never really know until we're in heaven. We're like, we're looking at the underside of a woven rug, and we really won't see the design until we look at it from above. We see all the loose threads and the misweavings and so on now. But there are answers to these, as we have discussed many of them, and we'll be discussing some more. And let me say that Christianity has been around a long time, 2,000 years, and no religion has ever been under fire like Christianity has. People don't criticize Buddhism. People don't criticize Islam. You better not. Christianity Christianity has been criticized and put under the microscope and under attack more than any religion in history, and is still going strong after 2,000 years. So there is no objection that there is not a legitimate answer for in Christianity. So intellectual objections, if they're genuine, we can point them to the right answer. We may not know all the right answers, but at least we have an idea where a hint of the right answer can be found, an adequate answer. Secondly, there are historical objections to Christianity. What about all the dumb things, all the atrocities and so on that were committed during the Crusades, for example? What about all the oppressive regimes that have used the Bible as a tool to keep the poor in their place, for example? What about the divine rights of kings? What about in the South, in the American South, there were churches, denominations, and preachers who used the Bible to justify slavery? What about these things? What about these historical objections to Christianity? Well, first of all, people don't need to get the institutional church confused with true Christianity. The Spanish Inquisition, for example, sometimes that's used against Christians. It was perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church. It had nothing to do with true Christianity. So were these things really done by people who were truly born again, who truly believed Bible doctrine, or was it performed by an institutional church that's really divorced from true Christianity? So just because someone in history who claimed to be a Christian, or some organization that claims to be Christian, did something, doesn't mean that Jesus approved of it, and doesn't mean that it's authorized in the Bible. We have been hearing a lot about you shouldn't judge all Muslims by Osama bin Laden, or these guys who flew into the tower. And that's true. There are some Muslims who are nice people, and they really wouldn't want to hurt anybody. The truth is, though, that if you study the teachings of Islam and you're a consistent Muslim, you will approve of violence against unbelievers. Many Muslims in the world are not consistent Muslims, so it really isn't fair to judge all Muslims and say that all Muslims are evil, violent, terrorist people, because some of them are. So let's turn that argument around. Because some Christians have misused Christianity and have done wrong things in the name of Christianity, doesn't mean that Christianity is wrong. Was it the people, or does Christianity actually teach these bad things that have been perpetrated in the name of Christianity? Now, if you look at Islam, you'll see that Islam did teach these things. Islam is violent. If a Muslim decides, I want to imitate Muhammad, I want to be just like Muhammad, then he will be a violent person, because Muhammad was a violent man. If a Christian says, I want to be just like Christ, he's not going to be a violent person. So, because people and institutions who claim to be Christians might have committed bad things in the past, doesn't mean that true Christians approve of these things, or that they can find justification in the Word of God. Number three, the argument is that there are bad Christians. And usually it goes something like this: well, I have a friend who's a Christian, and sure hasn't done her much good. She's a pretty bad person. Well, that's a point. How do you answer it? Well, first of all, Christianity is not and has never claimed to be a self-improvement program. Now, the liberals look at it as something like this. You clean up your life, you start going to church, you start associating with nice church-going people, and your character will improve. You will become a better person. But true Christianity has never presented itself as a self-improvement program. So, Christianity says that the old sin nature is so bad it can't be improved. So forget about it. You need a new nature. And once you get that new nature, you've got to nourish it and feed it and make it grow. And you're still going to have that old nature to battle. So that's one answer. Christianity is not a self-improvement program. And secondly, this bad person, you know, who's a Christian, think of how terrible this person would be if he or she were not a Christian. Because Christianity has an ennobling effect on one's character. So as bad as a Christian may be, he would be a lot worse if he were not born again. And then the fact that there are bad Christians shows something, confirms something that the Word of God teaches and Christians believe, that sin is real and it's evil and it's alive and well, even in Christians. The fact that there are some pretty good people who are Christians, sometimes outstandingly good Christians, good people who are Christians, just shows that what we've been saying all along is true. Grace. God can make us trophies of His grace. So the bottom line is something Dr. Danish used to say, the best people in the world are Christians, and so are the worst. Four. Well, I believe that Christianity makes sense. I don't have any problem with what you tell me about Christianity. I just don't see the relevance of it. My son James is really into the Titanic, and he can get on the internet and go to a Titanic website and go to the public library and check out 15 books on the Titanic and read them. And he can tell me all kinds of interesting, fun facts about the Titanic. And it's nice to hear these. And it's fun and it's interesting, but I don't see the relevance of it. My life is not going to be any better or any worse because I've heard something about the Titanic. And a lot of people look at Christianity like that. Yeah, okay, so there's a God, so the Son of God lived on earth and died and rose again. What's the relevance of that? What does it have to do with me? That was 2,000 years ago. Well, if you should ever have anybody offer you that objection, you can always say, well, first of all, that fact deals with the most serious problem that anybody will ever have, and that's the problem of guilt. We're all guilty. We all have this feeling, this sense of guilt. And if we didn't, psychiatrists and psychologists would be out of a job. And Christianity, the gospel, gives us a solution to guilt. We're all guilty. Yes, we're guilty. And God has provided forgiveness for our guilt. That's the true guilt. The false guilt is that we don't have anything to be ashamed of except unconfessed sin. So Christianity is the only religion in the world, and I use the word religion for lack of a better one. It's the only system in the world that offers the solution to the problem of guilt. Secondly, it answers another big one, and that is, what happens to people when they die? How can I get ready for death? It's going to happen to each one of us is something that people should plan for, and not just going down to the funeral home and paying for your pre-need. What's going to happen to you, the real you, when you die? And Christianity answers this, and it answers it in a way that's reasonable and true and right. It also gives a basis for morality and a guide for behavior. Without an absolute standard, all we have is personal preference. Some people like chocolate. Some people prefer vanilla. I don't like stealing, so I'm not going to steal, but I like other things, and so I may take part in those. People make me mad. I want to murder them, but I don't steal anything, just a matter of personal preference. But with Christianity, it gives us an absolute standard of morals and behavior. Another thing that's very relevant that the gospel provides is, I'm trying to recall the psychological term for it. Psychiatrists actually have a name for this. Attributional processes. And that is that the human mind is constantly striving to make order and make sense out of everything it observes. You remember right after 9/11, we had all of these pictures on the internet of Satan's face and the smoke. Remember that? The demons that you could see in the smoke. People actually took these pictures, and you look at them, and there's a big face of Satan that you can see in the smoke of the World Trade Center. The reason we see these things, now I think Satan was very involved in the destruction of the World Trade Center towers, but I don't think you could see his face in the smoke. You could see an image that you'd look at and say, boy, that looks like a picture of what I imagine Satan looks like. But the reason we see this is because our minds are constantly trying to create order and make sense out of what we see. I'm probably more inclined to this than the average person because I spent a lot of years as a painter painting pictures. And I'll just catch myself looking out at a forest or something, and I'll start seeing faces and animals in the trees. And you probably do this too, or in the clouds. I mean, you look up at clouds, and I don't even try to do it. I start seeing pictures and faces because my mind is constantly trying to fit things together and make it meaningful. Okay, I said all of that to say that with Christianity, you look at the world through a grid in which it makes sense. The pieces fit together, and you understand where creation came from, where it's going. I'm not saying you have all the answers, but you've got a lot of the pieces of the puzzle together, a lot more than any other system could ever give you. When you look at the world through the worldview of Christianity, a biblical worldview. And then Christianity provides transcendent meaning for life. Anybody will tell you, any behavioral expert, any psychologist, Christian, non-Christian, whatever, that people function a lot better, they're a lot happier, when they are devoted to something bigger than they are. You need this to have a relatively happy and meaningful life. And Christianity offers the true transcendent meaning of life. You know, when you believe something, even if it's a lie, you function better and you're happier. Another psychological term is fictional finalism, and that is that people are happier and they live better lives when they believe something, even if it's not true, even if it's a fiction. Believing something is better than believing nothing. Now, believing anything is better than believing nothing. But boy, when you believe the truth, you shoot up a whole lot higher. And Christianity offers the true meaning of life. You can be dedicated, you can be devoted to something that is not only much bigger than you are, but is the absolute truth. So, Christianity is relevant. And if anyone ever says, well, yeah, I understand what you've been saying about the gospel and it makes sense, but I just don't see the relevance, you'll know what to tell them. And then there's the objection of guilt. Sometimes you meet someone who says, yeah, all that makes sense, but I just can't believe it would be for me. I've been such a bad person. I just don't think God would save me even if I believed. Well, you just need to remind these people that, first of all, you might take them to Psalm 139 and show them in the first five or six verses that God already knows everything about you. He knows how bad you are, and you may be shocked, but He isn't. And then you need to point out to them that you're a sinner. Great. You qualify. Those are exactly the kind of people that God sent His Son to die for. His enemies. Evil sinners. And so if a person realizes he's a sinner, that's the first step in becoming a believer. The sixth objection is one I call personal integrity, or a sense of personal integrity. And that is this. A person says, yeah, Christianity makes sense and I can see where the gospel is true, but and they may not come right out and tell you this. You may just have to sense it behind the words they use. I've been an atheist for 25 years. If I go back on that and deny it, people will think I'm wishy-washy. People will think I have no personal integrity. I've heard people say things like this. A man in a works-oriented denomination presented with the gospel of grace. He said, yeah, I believe it, but man, I can't admit that I've been wrong all these years. Lose my family, lose my friends. I can't do that. One reason a lot of men won't come out of Masonry or other secret societies, because you just can't wait to pay your money and get initiated. Your dad, your brothers, your uncles, they're all in this fraternity. And as soon as you get old enough, you save your money and you pay it and you go get initiated. And your girlfriend or your wife buys you an expensive Masonic ring to wear. And you find out it's a bunch of nothing, but you've got too much invested in it. You've got time, money, prestige, and that nice ring and tie clip. You can't admit there's nothing to it. Well, when you meet somebody like that, I would suggest that first thing you do is just kind of put aside the truth claims of Christianity, because you've already convinced them of that, and show them how attractive Christianity is. You know, salesmen sometimes say the secret of being a high-dollar salesman is not selling steak, but selling sizzle. Don't sell the steak, sell the sizzle. So, just show them how attractive Christianity is. Just say something like, it is such a great feeling to know that I could die tonight and I wouldn't have a thing to worry about. It's such a wonderful feeling to know that my sins are forgiven, that any time I do anything wrong, I can just confess it and I can be in fellowship with the Creator of the universe. It's so great when I lose a loved one to know that I will see them again. It's great to know that everything that ever happens to me, God is going to work out for His glory and for my good. Remind them of the attractiveness of Christianity, and they'll think, if they're not convinced already of the truth of Christianity, they'll start thinking, boy, I wish this were true. Or they'll think, you know, it is true, and I'm going to embrace it, and I'm not going to be ashamed of it because it's such a great thing. That works a whole lot better than saying, you know what, you're wrong, and nobody but a fool would not accept the gospel now after I've told it to you, and you're still not accepting it. I mean, that turns people off. You're not making friends for the gospel that way. You're making enemies. And I've heard Christians say things like that. Now, it is traumatic to become a Christian. To the human soul, you admit that all of your good deeds don't mean a thing. God is not at all impressed by them. And you have to rely totally, completely, and absolutely on the work of somebody else. You don't bring a thing to offer in salvation except the sins that make it necessary. That's traumatic enough. You don't need to create artificial barriers of dislike toward ourselves, toward Christians. So make Christianity as attractive, as winsome as possible, and separate the problem from the people as much as you can. Sometimes in negotiations, you find people are so locked into their positions, and you might be able to convince them that your position is better and more desirable, but they're still going to reject it because they're so identified with their position. But if you can separate from the position from the person, sometimes that's all it takes. You might say, you know, I understand where you're coming from. I used to feel the same way, but I changed my mind, and boy, did it make a difference. Let them know that you changed your mind. Remember, when we're winning people for Christ, we're not winning arguments. This is not about winning arguments. This is one beggar telling another where to find bread. And it's not about winning arguments. It's about winning souls. The seventh objection is that they're already committed to another belief system, and they don't want to let it go for whatever the reason. They have another worldview. Now, a lot of Christians just can't wait to get into an argument with a Jehovah's Witness or a Seventh-day Adventist or some other cult member or someone who claims to be an atheist or an agnostic or whatever. And many times these believers go into the argument aggressively and then they turn tail and run, and their minds are so messed up, just like a kid, that you put your hand on their head and mess their hair up, because cult members do their homework, and so we believers need to do our homework. Whatever cult you're dealing with, whatever non-Christian worldview, I'll give you a couple of points to use. First of all, ask them about the history of their cult. Now, some of the most popular cults are only a few years old. The Jehovah's Witnesses are less than 100 years old. Christian Science is a little over 100 years old. Seventh-day Adventism is a little over 100 years old. And these are just the major cults. All the other ones have sprung up in just the last few years, unless we're talking about major religions of the world. But the principles remain the same. Tell us a little bit about the history of your worldview. As I said, Christianity has been around for 2,000 years, and it started with a group of 12 men, and it spread across the world and changed nations, And we have a wonderful and glorious history. No other worldview, no other religion has been under such attack for 2,000 years and always comes out stronger after each attack. So just ask them to tell you a little bit about the history of their worldview. And then ask about their presuppositions. A presupposition is an assumption, something you have to believe in order for it to make sense. You go see a movie about time travel, for example. To enjoy the movie, you have to tell your mind, okay, I know this couldn't really happen, but I'm just going to suppose it could happen. And a presupposition is the same thing. In order to believe any worldview, you have to have certain presuppositions. You want to become a Muslim, you have to assume as a given that Muhammad was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. Okay, who is this God that Muhammad was a prophet of? Is he indeed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And you can see by just asking a few questions that the God that Muhammad worshipped may have a few things in common with the true God of the Bible. But for one thing, Allah has no sons. As I heard a Muslim say once, Allah has no wife, no nephews, no sons. The God of the Bible has a son. The God of the Bible is one, but He is also three. Allah is one. The God of the Buddhist is the great nothing. The gods of the Hindus are millions. So, ask about their presuppositions and ask for a definition of term. When you say God, what do you mean? What do you have to presuppose to assume is true to believe your religion? Well, that Muhammad was a prophet. Oh, okay. Well, according to the Bible, when a prophet is speaking for God, he's always right. Jesus was always right. He said, go to a man carrying a water pot, follow him, tell him the master has use for his donkey, and the disciples followed that. It went just as he said. Jesus said, you tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up. They destroyed his body. They killed his body. In 3 days he rose from the dead. Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. The Old Testament prophets, we spent a couple of Sunday evenings looking at the prophecies of the Old Testament. I mean, when these men spoke for God, they told the absolute truth. And if they said something, no matter how strange it sounded, it was fulfilled just like they said it. What about Muhammad? Did he make any predictions? Well, he wasn't brave enough to make many predictions. The few that he made turned out to be in error. What about Joseph Smith? Was he a prophet? Well, all you have to do is read the history of Mormonism and you'll see that Joseph Smith made many predictions that did not come about. So, examine their presuppositions. And you know, that's a great thing about this. Once you can knock down a presupposition, you don't have to worry about the details. You don't have to go through the old issues of the Watchtower and pick out error after error after error. If they've made one mistake, the Watchtower claims to be God's prophet on earth. If they've ever made one mistake, then they're not a prophet according to the Bible. So one is enough because prophets have to be absolutely accurate when they're speaking for God. Now let me give you a word of caution here. Don't be too disappointed if when you do this, when you ask for a history of their worldview and then you compare it to Christianity and then you ask for some of their presuppositions and you question them and you prove successfully that they're not valid, don't be too disappointed if the person still clings to his worldview. because worldviews are not based on logic alone, maybe a little bit of logic, maybe a little bit of reason, but mostly social mores and emotions. It reminds me of an old Mexican man I heard once. He was in his 80s, and in his 60s or 70s, his son had become a Christian. I love this guy, Bibiano Ayala, and he had come over to the United States as a young man, and he served in the American Army because it would give him an opportunity to apply for citizenship. And while he was in the Army, someone witnessed to him and he became a Christian. And he said, "I will always love this country because it was in the United States that I was introduced to Jesus Christ." Well, he brought his family over and led them to the Lord. His dad was in his 70s when he became a Christian. And in his 80s, he once said, and he was going to church, living for Christ, but he once made the statement, "I will live and die by the Virgin of Guadalupe," because that was in his blood. It was in his system. It was his worldview. And even though he was a Christian now and he knew better, he couldn't entirely give it up. And, you know, Mexican Catholics believe that the Virgin Mary appeared at a place, a shrine in Mexico City called Guadalupe, the Virgin of Guadalupe. So if you can just show them that their worldview has no relationship with reality and the pillars that are holding it up are dying and decaying, it will take time for them to give up their worldview. Sometimes the Holy Spirit swoops down on a person and they give it up instantly. But usually it takes a period of time. Okay, number eight is a misunderstanding of the nature of Christianity. You know, society is filled with people who are experts on Christianity and they don't know a thing. Take the case of a Jewish person who has been raised and they've been taught all the things that their culture says about Jesus Christ. Oh, wow, the extra-biblical Jewish commentaries, the Talmud and the Tanakh, they say some really terrible things about Jesus. If Christians were to say these things about anybody else, they would be horribly shocked. But nowadays the trend in Jewish circles is to say, yes, Jesus, well, he was a Jew. He was one of us. He was a rabbi. And he was a good man. He just kind of got carried away when he claimed to be the Son of God. But he really didn't mean that he was equal to God. He just meant that he was a son of God. I'm a son of God. You're a son of God. And people misunderstood him, so they crucified him. But he was really a pretty good guy, a good teacher in the Jewish tradition. Jewish people also, you tell them there's an all-good God, and they say, but how could he have allowed the Holocaust? If the Jews really are his chosen people, why did he allow them to be treated like they are? And so the average Jew today is not a believing Jew. The dominant religion in Israel is agnosticism. Most of the Jewish people say, well, there's probably somebody up there, out there somewhere, but I'm not going to worry about it too much. I've got too many other things on my mind. And these people definitely misunderstand the nature of Christianity. They look at the Holocaust. They see Germany, which was a professing Christian nation, and they say, how could these Christians have done such terrible things to the Jews? If this is Christianity, then I want no part of it. Some people equate Christianity with snake handlers in the Appalachians, or some of the fundamentalist types that we don't want to be identified with. We are fundamentalist in belief, but I like something I heard Chuck Swindoll say once. go ahead and be a fundamentalist, but don't you dare act like one. And some fundamentalists are the kind of people that we really don't want to be identified with. And a lot of people think that all Christians are like these self-righteous, judgmental fundamentalists. Some people have personal vendettas against God. Ted Turner, you know, a few years ago, he on national TV said that he didn't believe in the Christian God. He used to be a Christian, he said, but when he was a little boy, his sister was sick and he prayed that God would heal her and she died. So he's never believed in the Christian God since then. So our work's cut out for us. First thing we need to do when we see that people misunderstand the nature of Christianity is to know how to listen. We need to say, would you please explain to me what you think Christianity is? It's my signal to be quiet, but I think I'll go ahead and talk for a few minutes. And then, listen. We need to learn to listen. You can't refute something if you don't know what you're refuting. So, listen. Invite them to tell you what they think Christianity is. Listen to them, and then graciously explain to them the truth. You know, one of the very first books on Christian apologetics was written in the 2nd century by a man named Justin. He later became known as Justin Martyr because he became a martyr. And in this book, he goes to great lengths to explain that Christians are not cannibals, because people would hear Christians talking about taking the Lord's Supper, about eating the body and drinking the blood of the Lord, and they thought, well, these people meet secretly at night and they're nothing but a cannibalistic cult. And they noticed that Christians were fond of each other. Even men among the Christians formed very affectionate, brotherly friendships, and they said, ah, it's a homosexual cult. And so Justin Martyr tried to prove to people Christianity is not what you think it is. And we're running out of time, so next week we'll take up from where we left off tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank you for giving us the gospel. Thank you for giving us the Bible. And thank you for the consistency of the truth. Thank you for a way of life and a belief that will stand up to all opposition and has stood and will stand the test of time. Thank you that when we place our faith in you, we are trusting the one absolute, unchanging, eternal God. And we thank you so much for that. We ask you to go with us now. Give us peace. Give us your clear guidance. Protect us from all evil. In Jesus' name, amen. And thank you for coming tonight. And please join us.